We now come to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy in our series through the book, looking this morning at the first 16 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Listen to God's word selected for you today. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him, as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur commutation for having abandoned their former pledge. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips also, and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. Let's pray. Lord, give us the strength, conviction, and grace to hear your word and manage our lives according to it, that we may be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of you, if I asked you, give me an example of a great family, an example of the way family should be, and not just your immediate family, but you include the grandparents, the relatives, and the way you get along and love and sacrifice and respect each other. You're the example of the great family. How many would raise their hands and say, that's my family? Not many. That's smart. And the reason is that sin affects the family probably more than any other area of life. We live in a fallen world, and we see that in our families. Our families are not the way God intended them to be when he created man. Well, God did something about that. He created a new family. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to cleanse a new family from their sins, to give this new family his spirit. And now he would gather them together and they would begin to live out what family was created to be. That family is called the church. 1 Corinthians 12 says, when you were baptized, and the reference there is not water baptism, but the Spirit's baptism when you become a Christian, when the Spirit made you a Christian, not only were you united to Christ, Paul writes, but you are united to the church. You are united to one another as a new family. And so the church is the place where God is now molding and shaping a family the way he originally meant it to be before the fall. And so how do we then treat each other as a Christian family? How do we live out what God has called us to be? And Paul answers that question for us in 1 Timothy. Note the family language right at the beginning. You are fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. Right away, he wants you to think like a family. And so in the first two verses, Paul begins with Timothy himself as the pastor. You need to remember to treat one another as family. And of course, by extension, if the pastor's doing it, we're all called to treat one another this way, the pastor leading by example. So Paul begins, this is how a household, God's household, should treat one another. First, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know that one of Paul's concerns is Timothy is very shy, and he's afraid to rebuke, especially those who are older than him, who are causing problems in the church. So Paul has already said to Timothy, do not allow them to look down on your youthfulness and despise you because you're young. Fulfill your calling. But now he warns him, just because you are to have the courage to approach people older than you, be careful. Do it with respect. Do not sharply rebuke them, which would show a lack of respect. You are to rebuke when necessary, but speak to them like you would your own father. Now, depending on your home, I don't know what that means to you. But the way normally you should speak to fathers, Paul reminds Timothy, speak to men older than you with respect, even if you have to confront them or correct them. And the same with women. Women who are older than you, you admonish or speak to them like you would your mother. Now, by extension, that's true for all of you. In God's household, one of the ways we glorify God is to speak to one another with respect, especially those who are older than us. And if you have to ask someone's age, just speak to them with respect, and you don't have to worry about if they are or not. We live in a youth-saturated culture. If you watch any movies or TV, the usual message is young people are smarter and wiser than older people. That's our culture. And so there's a general disrespect out there for those who are older than us. And that sinfulness is easy to permeate into the church. And so Paul warns us here, and really it is God, of course, who writes this, do not let that culture permeate where we are disrespectful to those who have gone before us and have lived longer. Treat one another with respect simply because they're older. For no other reason. Because they've been here longer than you. Now, we have certainly lost in our culture the calling one another sir or ma'am when you're older. And that was a sign, of course, of respect. But even though we may have lost that cultural sign, the attitude is what's important, not necessarily those markers. And so always think about when you're dealing with anyone in the church, if they're older than you, then treat them with respect. And respect is not only how you speak to them, but how you speak about them when they're not present. That is also respect. Now, Paul goes on, and he somewhat surprises us here, because we would expect him to say, treat those older men than you as fathers and younger men as sons. That's the logical progression, but he doesn't do that, does he? He says, treat the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers. In other words, you who are older cannot look down on those who are younger and treat them disrespectfully because they're young. Paul says everyone in the church is to be treated with respect. And so the women are to treat the younger women with respect like a fellow sister in Christ, not looking down on them. We talk a lot about love in the church, but we need to be careful that love can become what I call ooey-gooey or touchy-feely, and it can be all about emotion. But a large part of Christian love is not just emotion, it's respect. It's how we treat each other. It's the way we approach one another. It's not just this touchy-feely Because you can be touchy-feely and have no respect. God's people are called to love one another with respect and attitude, but notice that we move on in the passage with our actions, and that is the focus of verses 3 through 16, especially as it relates to the widows. In the Bible times, there were two categories of people who were utterly dependent on others for their survival. You know what they are? Orphans and widows. Those were the two. And so there were many widows in the church who were dependent on the church to survive. There were no government programs back then. There were no other means if they didn't have family to help them. Now, if you look throughout the Old Testament, you see how important orphans and widows were to the Lord. And one of the reasons God judged Israel, because in His law, He commanded them to care for your widows. And what do we find? Jeremiah preaches to the people and he says, one of the reasons you are going to be judged is because you didn't care for the widows. You ignored them. And you let them almost starve because you were so concerned with keeping your own money. Now, when Israel returns from Babylon under Nehemiah, they pledge, we will now obey God's law. And so you have a time where they commit themselves. We will care for widows. But when Jesus is watching the temple, who does he see walking up to the temple to put in her last two pennies? A widow. What is a widow with only two pennies left doing in Israel? I thought God's people had pledged to care for their widows, so they're not penniless. And so even when they pledged to obey God's law, they ended up doing just the opposite, and God brought judgment again. And the point is, the law cannot change our hearts to love one another. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God to do something to our hearts, not simply command us. And so what happens at Pentecost? The Spirit comes down now and fills God's people. And what is one of the first evidences we see in the book of Acts that God's Spirit has now changed the hearts of people? They're caring for widows. Acts 6 is all about all the ways the churches was to care for the widows. And in Acts 6, they're doing it so much that they need more help in caring for the widows. There's so much care, it's just the opposite of what happened in Israel, that they needed help sending out food and money. And so, really, in 1 Timothy, it's the same problem. The problem here is not that they didn't care for widows, is they cared for too many. And so Paul has to regulate who should be on the church's regular financial help and who shouldn't. Not a bad problem, right? It's a problem, but it could be a lot worse. And so Paul moves on in verse 3. Honor the widows who are truly widows. Honor here meaning those who will now live off the offerings of the church. Make sure that those on the list are truly in the class of widows who should receive it. Now, as we look at this passage, we see this isn't welfare. This isn't sort of a freebie. This was an arranged relationship, a give and take. So the widows would pledge to support and do good works in the church with their free time as the church provided for them. It was a reciprocal arrangement. And we see that's exactly what was required here. And so Paul goes on, who are the widows that should be in this group? And he begins to give guidelines. Now, this would apply not only to widows in our day, but anyone who would ask for regular help from the church. We would discern from this passage who should be receiving help that we would sacrifice for. Notice the first qualification in verse 4. She must have no other family members who can support her. If she has children or grandchildren, they are more responsible than the church to support her. So the apostle writes, you are to provide for your parents or your grandparents when they cannot provide for yourself. Don't assume the church is going to do it. That's your responsibility as children or grandchildren. Now, how serious is this in the eyes of God? Look at verse 8. To fail in this duty was a horrible sin. If anyone does not provide for his own, meaning his relatives there, or especially for his own household, meaning the immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I don't know about you, but if you claim to be a Christian, it's bad enough when someone says you're an unbeliever. But when they say you're worse than an unbeliever, it just doesn't get lower than that. These are very strong words. And when Paul writes they're worse than an unbeliever, he means even unbelievers get this. Even most unbelievers know that when their parents are old and they can't care for themselves, that you're to help them. As a matter of fact, in ancient Athens, if you were going to be a statesman, if there was any blot on your life's record that you had not cared for your parents, you were disqualified from being a statesman. And they've never seen a Bible in their lives. So they even knew by the conscience that this was something you should do. So if you claim to be a Christian and you refuse this, you are even more sinful than your average unbeliever. Now what that means, young people, not yet, but there will come a time when you will need to give back to your parents what is due them, because they brought you into this world and provided for you. When they come to that point, they cannot take care of themselves. You are to take care of them. Now, will that be inconvenient? Of course. You have life plans. You've been saving money for something. You may have to change your plans. You may have to change what you are going to purchase. But as a Christian, your goal in life is not to have as much pleasure as possible before you die, right? I hope. Your goal is to live for the Lord. You have all eternity to enjoy pleasure. And so you are to prepare now for when your parents cannot take care of themselves and not let them rely on a church. Caring for your parents is one of the most wonderful expressions of your Christian faith, that your hope is not in this world and that you will honor those whom God has given over you. Now all the elderly people say amen, right? But that also means once you get to that place, you not to be so prideful that you don't receive help from your children, because that is what God has called them to do. And so a widow was to be on this list only if there were no family who could provide for them. Maybe they're not around. Maybe they don't have any money themselves. Maybe they're estranged and they refuse. But the church was to go to the family first and say, you need to help here before we step in. But if that's impossible, the church then is to step in. The second qualification down in verses 5 and 6, the widows should be living for Christ. They are to be Christians and living as Christians. Verse 5, they are to have set their hope on God. They are to be people who pray for others, are not living for selfishness. Verse 6, they do not live for pleasure. Ephesus was a very wealthy city, and this is where the church was. So some widows would be left in their inheritance a hefty sum of money from a husband who has passed. And some widows would be very tempted to what we would call live it up while they can, to take all that money and just live for pleasure. Paul says, if that's what they're doing, and then they come to you for help when they're low on money as a church, Paul says they do not qualify to receive the church's support. Notice at the end of verse 6, Paul says these type of women, even though they're alive, they are dead. He means spiritually dead. They are showing their true colors, how they are living the final years of their lives. Third qualification, verse 9, they must be 60 years old. In Roman culture, 60 was the time usually thought that you were too old to remarry. And so it meant that you wouldn't have any other support. That age might change in our day, but the principle would be the same. When they're at the place in their life where they cannot find other support, the church is to step in. Fourth qualification, they would have had been the wife of one husband. Some of your translations say one man woman. In other words, she was not an adulterer, but she was faithful to her husband. fifth qualification, verse 10, a reputation for good works. She wants the church to do a good work for her. Well, the first question is, what have you done? Have you done good works for others before you want everyone to do good works for you? And Paul provides examples. Has she even supported her own children, raising them if she had them? Was she known for hospitality, or was she stingy, refusing to give? Did she care for the sick in the church? Did she serve others? If she wants help all of a sudden, one of the questions to ask is, well, have you helped while you had opportunity? Paul does not believe here in some kind of welfare to the lazy. In a sense, this is earned by a life lived for the Lord. And now it's your time to receive, now that you've given and now that you're in this position in life. Verse 11, Paul says, young widows should not be on this list. In these days, let's say a young widow's husband died. And in her despondency, she would often make a vow of celibacy, that she would live the rest of her life single and devote it to the church and serving in the church. But often, over time, as she got over it, she realized she made a rash vow and she desired marriage and intimacy. And the NIV has a better translation here. Instead of leaving the faith, it's breaking their first pledge. In other words, they break their vow they made to the Lord. And so what happens is, it's a rash vow. And Paul says, when a young woman comes to you and she's despondent, she says, I want to get on the list and live my life for the church. Give it time. And don't put them on the list to receive full support like that. Paul then encourages the young widows instead to go ahead and remarry and raise children if you are not truly ready for a life of singleness. And if the church is not careful, Paul goes on, these young widows will spend their time gossiping. They'll have too much time on their hands, and they're too healthy to sit around. And so they'll get in trouble. You know all about idle hands, right? It's the devil's workshop. And that's exactly what may have... We don't know if this was actually happening, but Paul warns them it might happen. And notice that Paul says, then you will give the adversary a reason to accuse you. There are non-Christians out there that already do not like you. And they're already making false accusations. But if they see you supporting young women doing sinful things, now they're going to have something really to accuse you of and to ruin the reputation of the church. Notice here the principle that when you belong to Christ and you belong to His church, what you do affects everybody. And notice here that if one person lives a sinful life, it affects all of our testimony. You see that? Paul says, you're going to give them a reason to accuse all of us if one of you lives this way. What you do is never simply about you as a Christian. It always affects the rest, for good or for bad. Now, sadly, in verse 15, we see some young widows had turned aside to live a sinful life. He describes them as having gone over to Satan. Presumably, he's speaking of those who have simply lived for sinful pleasure and have proven themselves unbelievers. Now, as we bring this discussion to a close on how God would have us care for one another, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't be so caught up in the details that you lose the glory of this passage. This is a glorious passage. Think about it. When Adam fell, the human family was torn apart in hatred, in disrespect. God brought Israel together to be an example of that family. How did that work out? It was an utter failure. They were always fighting, not caring for one another. So God sends His Son to die for His people. The Holy Spirit arrives. He gives us new hearts. And what do we have here in 1 Timothy? We have a whole church sacrificing for one another. A whole church that is giving so much that there are too many people on the list. And Paul has to regulate it. People from different backgrounds who didn't know each other before. Rich, poor, different colors. We have people coming together to care for one another, to sacrifice my life's plans to help you. How did that happen? Only the Spirit of God. Amen? Only the Spirit could produce people living like this. Children ready to put aside their own desires to provide for their parents when they're older. People respecting each other in a culture of disrespect. And so as we look at this passage, our first commitment then is to endeavor to obey God's word here. That we would live sacrificially and we would be prepared to help each other when the time comes that they need our help. And that will mean we sacrifice some of our own dreams and plans, because that is what Christ did for us. But even as we endeavor to obey Him, we need to stop and praise Him. That before the world began, God had your name in mind, Christian. That you would be part of this eternal family that would live rightly and give Him glory. That would live together with the Lord. He had you in mind, all of His grace. So whatever your background, whatever your family dysfunction, and that's becoming a redundancy nowadays, but whatever your family dysfunction, you have fathers and brothers and sisters and mothers right here. And we all have the same Father through the work of the Son, by the power of His Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.